Welcome to the James River Church podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Pastor John Lindell. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, and we're going to pick it up at verse 17, where we left off last time. If you're new this morning, what we do is we make our way through the scripture expositionally, and so I've been here at the end of the month, 25 years, and God has given us the grace to preach. When we finish Mark, I'll have preached every book in the Bible in the New Testament, verse by verse, portions of the Old Testament. So it's awesome to be in Mark today, in Mark's Gospel, where the title of the message is Close to Jesus, but Far from Heaven. Close to Jesus, but far from heaven, because today we meet a man who was, in the gospel, maybe outside of Judas Iscariot, as close to Jesus, but as far from heaven as you could possibly get. And that title, I've been thinking about it not only yesterday, but through the week, just thinking of how there are people here listening to the message today here, watching online at the other campuses. And you're close to Jesus because you're sitting in a place where there is the presence of God, where the Lord is in this place, but you're far from heaven. You're close to Jesus in that you've heard the gospel, you've just never made the decision to give your heart to Christ, and you're far from heaven. You're close to Jesus in that you have friends, you have family, you have people who have talked to you about the Lord. Maybe you've heard the invitation, but you've never responded, and so you're around believers, and Christ lives in them. You're close to Jesus, but you're far from heaven. You're not saved. You're not born again. This passage speaks to that situation. It's a fascinating passage, so let's read it and then we'll jump right in, beginning in verse 17, Mark chapter 10. And as he, this is Jesus, was setting out on his journey, where is he headed? He's headed to Jerusalem. This is the end of his earthly ministry. He'll be crucified shortly after this. But as he's making his way, there are the crowds, there are the people. People are seeing him, and among them is an individual that we meet here in verse 17. A man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to them, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. If you're a student of the Bible, and you know as you study the Bible, you look for a repetition of phrases or words, or if a passage is bracketed by certain words, that tells you exactly what the passage is about, and that would be the case with this passage in Mark chapter 10. You find the words eternal life at the front of the passage and at the end of the passage, so that in verse 17 of Mark 10, we read, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And at the end of the passage in Mark chapter 10 and verse 30, "And in the age to come, eternal life." So this then is a passage about eternal life. We're talking about eternal life. It's been my observation as a pastor that most people don't understand what eternal life is. That a lot of people think that eternal life has to do with a quantity of time, with the fact that somebody could live forever. But the fact of the matter is, whether people know the Lord or don't know the Lord, we are eternal beings and we will live forever. Some will live in heaven, some will live in hell. So eternal life doesn't have to do with a length of time. It doesn't have to do with a quantity of time. It has to do with a quality of existence. Jesus defines for us in the gospel eternal life. John writes this in John chapter 17 and verse 3. And then again, this same John writes at the end of his life in 1 John chapter 5, these words, first from his gospel. Now this is eternal life, Jesus speaking, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is eternal life? Jesus says it is knowing God and knowing the Father, knowing the Son, having relationship with Him, that when you really know God, you have eternal life. John takes it a step further in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20 and writes, that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So it's not only knowledge of a person, it's being surrounded by that person, that when a person, Paul says this in the New Testament, when we put our faith in Christ, we are instantly in Christ. We are wrapped up in Christ. We are in Him, and He is eternal life. Eternal life then has to do with knowing God personally. It has to do with being so united with Christ that you're one with Him. He's in you and you're in Him. Eternal life is what we would call being saved, being born again. It's giving your heart to Jesus. That's what eternal life is all about. That then is what this passage is about. Now, as we look at it, let me just remind you of this, that first of all, this is a real story. Jesus was a real person. This is not a parable. This is not a fairy tale. This is not a fable. This is real. When you're reading this story, this involves a man who lived, a conversation that actually happened. So this is real people in a real place, real events, real things, and we serve a real God. This is real truth. This is important truth, so important that you find it mentioned for us three times in the gospel record. It's mentioned in Matthew chapter 19, it's mentioned in Luke chapter 18, and it's mentioned here in Mark chapter 10. It's very, very important. So let's look at it. As he was setting out, verse 17, on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him. This man is a very blessed man in a lot of ways. Blessed in that he even gets to talk personally with Jesus, which not everybody got to do that. He did. We know some things about him. Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 20 that he was young. By young, we understand that to mean he was under the age of 40. So if you are 41 and above, you are old. Sorry to ruin your day. He is young. He is under the age of 40. We know from Luke's gospel that he was a ruler in the synagogue, which would have been very, very unusual for somebody young. Usually it was reserved for the elders. It was reserved for somebody who was older. But this individual has risen to a rank of prominence. This individual has risen to a rank of influence. This individual has done that in a large part because of his knowledge of the Word of God. This is a person who knows God's Word. This is probably a person who may, in fact, have memorized the entire Old Testament. This is a person of spiritual credibility, if you will. We also know that he is exceedingly wealthy. All three gospel writers tell us that he is a man of great means. So you could say, as he comes up, what makes this story so interesting and especially shocking to the gospel writers, because what Matthew does is Matthew, before he says one word about the story, he starts with the word that anytime you see it, it means stop, think about this, this is amazing, you're getting ready to see something that is just absolutely awesome, unthinkable, unimaginable, and the word is what? It's behold. Whenever you see the word behold, it's like, whoa, it's like, check this out. It's like, can you believe this? Like, get ready to have your mind blown. This is amazing. Here's a man of status, of influence, of wealth, of prestige, of respect, of authority. This is a man who's considered a spiritual leader, and this man is going to come to Jesus, and he's going to ask an unthinkable question, and his whole body language and the way he handles himself is absolutely out of character for a man of his status. First of all, notice verse 17, he ran up to Jesus. Men of status in the Orient never did that and still do not today. You just didn't do it. When the father in Luke chapter 15 sees the prodigal son afar off and he runs to them, that was not done. That was almost considered shameful. You didn't run. You weren't in a hurry. This man runs. And when he gets up to Jesus, he kneels. I mean, this is, he humbles himself. He falls down before him. He knows about Jesus. He says, good teacher. He respects Jesus. He acknowledges Jesus as a great rabbi. You would have expected him to come in some cool, sophisticated, aloof way. You would have expected he would act like he has it all together because it appeared that he had it all together. But this man comes with an urgency. He comes with the humility. He comes with the respect because this man knows that even though on the outside it looks like he has it all together, on the inside there's something that's missing. He has a hole in his heart. Not biologically, not physiologically. His spiritual heart, there's a void, there's an emptiness, there's something that's not right, there's something that's not there, there's something that gnaws at him. Though he's doing everything he knows to do, is he really right with God? Is he really going to make it to heaven at the end of his life? He knows heaven's real, he knows God's real, but is he going to be there? When this life's over and the next life begins, where is he going to spend eternity? This dominates his thinking. Verse 17, look at what he says. It says, he said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What do I need to do to know God? What is it that I need to do to be right with God? What is it that I need to do to have a relationship with God? What is it that I need to do to spend eternity with God? Jesus, can you please tell me? And this was a dominating theme in the Judaism of Jesus' day. Remember the crowds in John chapter 6 that came up to him and they said, what do we have to do to do the works of God? I think it's John 6, 28. And Jesus answers. Remember that the attorney, the scribe, came up to Jesus in Luke chapter 10 and he was asking, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus talked about the parable of the good Samaritan in response. And then you remember toward the end of Jesus' ministry in Matthew chapter 22 that another scribe comes up to him and says, what is the greatest commandment? As if to say this, Jesus, if there's so many commandments and if I only can keep one, which one should I be keeping? And you remember Jesus gave him that because, you see, he too wanted to make it to heaven. That's this guy. That's the world Jesus lives in. People want to know, how do I have to get to heaven? What do I have to do to be right? Because this guy, he knows, even though he's doing everything he knows to do on the outside, there's something missing on the inside. Verse 18. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one's good except God. And Jesus, by that, is not saying, why do you call me good? I'm not God. No, what he is saying is he's saying, why do you call me good unless you're willing to do what I say? Why are you coming to me about this if you're not going to do what I'm going to ask you to do and tell you to do? Because Jesus knows exactly where the man's at. He knows exactly how the man's going to respond. And yet, nonetheless, Jesus loves him. Jesus reaches out to him. And Jesus is going to talk to him for his benefit and ours today. So verse 19, he says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. So Jesus is saying essentially, if you want eternal life, here's one way you can get it. Keep all the commandments. Now, how should a person respond to that? Any thoughtful person should say, well, that's impossible. I can't keep all the commandments. I mean, who can keep all the rules? Who can live a life where you never break a rule? That would be the answer, and that would move the discussion in a different direction. But watch what this person says, what this young ruler says. And he said to him, teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. Now, I want you to understand something. He's not saying, I've never told a lie, I've never dishonored my parents, I've never broken a commandment. That's not what he's saying. He's where a lot of people are, and that is, he feels like his best effort should be good enough for God. He feels like trying hard is the same as being good. That because I tried hard, God should accept that. Like C.S. Lewis said, there's a lot of people who are lost in their niceness. There's some of you here today, and if somebody asked you, are you going to heaven? In fact, I would suggest this is the way it rolls in most conversations. Do you believe there's a heaven? Yeah, I hope so there is. I hope there is. Do you think you're going to go there? Yeah, I think so. What makes you think you'll be there? How are you going to get there? Why should you be there? Invariably, it goes too well because out comes the list. I do this, I do this. You know, I go to church, I try to be nice to people, I try to give some money, I gave some money to the United Way, I did this, I did that, and out comes the list, and they go down the list thinking that somehow because they've kept the list, they get heaven. But somehow because they're a good person, because they've gone to church, maybe a particular church, maybe they've gone a certain number of times, maybe they've given in the offering, maybe they've volunteered here or there. They try to be nice, they try to be kind, they try to be live a moral life, an upstanding life. They've not cheated somebody, they've not killed somebody, they've not done some of the things that other people do, because invariably that's what it boils down to. I'm maybe not the best, but I'm better than a lot of people I know, right? That's this guy. He's saying, listen, I'm a good person. Here's the problem with that. Galatians, Paul writes this, Galatians chapter 3, those who depend on the law to make them right with God are under his curse. If you're depending on keeping a certain code, either his or your own, you're under a curse, and here's why. Cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the commands. If you don't obey them all, if you don't do them all, how many sins does it take to send you to hell? One. One sin and you're out. You say, I don't think that's fair. You're not the one making the rules. Furthermore, saying that betrays a gross misunderstanding of the nature of sin, and especially the nature of sin when disguised under the costume of self-righteousness. Look at it. Cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the commands that are written in God's book of the law. So it is clear that no one can be made right with God by trying to keep the law. If you can't keep all the commandments, then keeping a few of them is not enough to get you to heaven. That's what Paul's saying. Being a nice person will not get you to heaven. Being sympathetic to God, saying, oh, well, I believe there's a God, will not get you to heaven. Look at what it says. For the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. It's through faith. It's putting your faith in Jesus Christ, believing that your sin was so great, was such an affront to God, that it deserved and merited punishment, which it did, understanding that he who had no sin, who lived in time before time as God, very God, humbled himself, taking on the form of a man, and for over 30 years lived an absolutely perfect, spotless, sinless, holy life, never said anything wrong, did anything wrong, thought anything wrong. He lived a perfect life, and then he offered himself up as a sacrifice for your sin and my sin on the cross. And in that moment, God laid on him the sin of all who would believe. And he righteously, with fury, poured out his wrath on Jesus for our sin, that our sin might be punished, that when you and I put our faith in Jesus, he took our unrighteousness, and he, in that moment of when we put our faith in him, he clothes us with his righteous life, which he lived for us, so that when God sees us, he sees us as righteous, not because of things we've done, but because of what he did for us. That's the gospel. I mean, no amount of good works will get you to heaven. You say, but I think my works are good. What you don't understand is you don't understand the vileness, the nastiness, the filthiness of sin. Scripture tries to help us understand that, so I'm going to use a couple of scriptures that are fairly graphic, and I want to say this at the start because this is important to me. I don't think it's appropriate for pastors and teachers to try to unnecessarily or for the purposes of just shock value to shock people or to be crude in the pulpit. So my intent is not to do that, but at the same time, my intent is also to declare the scripture to you without euphemism so that you can clearly understand what it is saying relative to sin. Everybody with me on that? In Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, the prophet writes, we are all infected and impure with sin. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 as he starts with the gospel. Why do we need the gospel? He says this, because there's no one righteous, not even one. Then look what he says. When we display our righteous deeds, how does God view that? Apart from faith, when you and I are trying to do things that we think should merit, I'm going to be a good person, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, that's why God should let me come into heaven. How does God view that? When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags. Literally, they're nothing but a dirty, used menstrual cloth. When you say, what I want to do, God, is as I'm a good person. I do this and I do this. I have safe sex with my boyfriend and I... God looks at that and says, it's whatever it is. I don't tell a lie. I've been honest all my life. I always try to be honest. It's his filthy rags. It's as a menstrual cloth. It's like saying, here, God. What you don't realize is well in there, and we're going to look at another scripture in a moment, but what you're not getting as well in there is that when you elevate your, whatever your righteous deed is, whatever your righteous standard is, to the same level as what Jesus did, it's an affront to God. Let me put it to you this way. Let's say that your grandparents gave you a Picasso, a rare Picasso painting, and it's been in the family, and you've cherished the painting, and it's worth $100 million. But as much as you love your painting, you love your pastor even more. And you're saying, you know, Pastor, you've been here 25 years, and wow, I've just grown in the Lord, and you know, we love this painting, but we really want you to have it. You know, in honor of your 25 years at James River, here's our $100 million Picasso. And I say, wow, man, that's really kind of you, but I don't think I can take that. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll be at your house at 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon, and I'll mow your lawn, and we'll call it even. Do you know what I've just done? I've taken a $100 million Picasso, and I've devalued it to the level of whatever it costs to mow your lawn one time. When you take works that you've done, no matter what your intent is, no matter what it costs you personally, you're taking that and you're devaluing the salvation work of Christ that was planned in eternity before time began, by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working together to not only will your creation, but to will your salvation. You're taking what Jesus bore on that cross, not just the humiliation of crucifixion and the suffering physically, but of having your sin put on him and him bearing an eternity's worth of the wrath of God on him, because that's what sin deserves, and him dying for you. You're taking all that he did, and you're saying it's worth whatever your best effort is. And that's very, very offensive to God. Not to mention that your best effort in and of itself is very offensive to God. The Apostle Paul understood this, and he explains it this way in Philippians chapter 3. Listen to this. Here's Paul, and he's looking at his life before he becomes a Christian, and what he was doing is he was essentially trying to earn his way to heaven. Only in his case, because he was Jewish and raised Jewish, he was trying to be the very best Jewish person he could be. But it was all a works righteousness. We rely on what Christ has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort, though I could have confidence in my own effort if anyone could. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I am a pure-blooded citizen of Israel, a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if ever there was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. As for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. I once thought, and see, this is the thing, when a person's really good at following rules, then they have a tendency to forget some of the times they didn't follow the rules, right? Ever been around one of those people? If you are one of those people, today there'll be an altar call. Okay. Once I thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. So Paul says, I followed rules. I did this, 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 and this. Here's how God views it. Look at it in verse 8. Yes, all these things I once thought were so important are gone from my life. Compared to the high privilege of knowing Christ Jesus as my master firsthand, everything I once thought I had going for me is insignificant. In other words, Paul looks at everything, all of the good acts, all of the good deeds he tried to do, and he says, what they were is dog dung. Now, let me just suggest to you that, again, that's a euphemistic translation. He's saying what they are is human feces. You know, for you or for me to live a life of good works apart from faith in Christ and somehow think that should be acceptable to God, here's how God views it. It would be like you defecating in a box, albeit a nice box, wrapping it up, putting a nice bow on it, standing before the gate of heaven and saying to God, when he says, why should I let you in? Well, because I brought you a present. I made it myself. That would be offensive, to say the least. That would be vile. That's disgusting. That's what your best work on your best day is to God apart from faith. You know, there's no work you can do that will save you. There's no good work that will get you into heaven. Now back to Mark 10. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. I'm so glad that's here. Because what we're going to read in the next few moments is going to be very direct, very kind, very direct. Jesus loves him. But Jesus, in his love, Jesus knows exactly what it is that's keeping him from a relationship with God. And Jesus is going to put his finger on that. You see, when Jesus gives us the terms of salvation, it doesn't have to do with God being indifferent or God trying to make it hard or God trying to be difficult or God being angry or God being upset or God being arbitrary or all the different things that people can think. No, it's God loves us and God is saying this is what it will take to have relationship with me. Since he's God, he knows, right? He looked at him and he loved him, verse 21, and said to him, "You lack one thing." Now, the one thing he lacks might be different than the one thing you lack. I mean, all of us come the same way. We come by faith in Christ. But here's what he understands. When he looks at this person, he realizes that there's something that is more important to him than a relationship with God. And as long as there's something in your life or my life that's more important than a relationship with God, then a relationship with God is impossible, right? He realizes that this man has an idol in his life, has elevated something as being the most important to him and to his life other than God. That God is second and God can't be second. So Jesus says, one thing you lack. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven and come follow me. The issue here is not in order to become a Christian, you have to draw your bank account down. The issue is that in order to become a Christian, God has to be first in your life. So the question for everybody in this room, Christian and non-Christian, is what's first in your life? What occupies the place of prominence, the place of priority in your life? What is it? Who or what is it that wins all ties in your life? Is it God or is it something else or someone else? In this man's case, it was his wealth. And Jesus, knowing that this man was all about wealth and that wealth occupied a greater priority in his life than even God, says, you're going to need to get rid of your wealth. I mean, it's not a matter of what you possess. Ultimately, it's a matter of what possesses you. He says you need to get rid of it. What's the man going to do? What are you going to do? When Jesus says, here's how you come. You don't come to me by good works. You come by faith in the fact that I died for you. And when you come by faith, believing I died for you, you also come willing to submit to my lordship and leadership in your life. I mean, Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 puts it this way, that if you confess with your mouth, it's not enough just to say, well, you know, I feel real warm in my heart about God. That's not enough. That's good, but it's not enough. Well, you know, I just feel like I'm right. That's not enough. What have you confessed with your mouth and where have you confessed it? What have you vocalized about God and what are you saying about him? Are you saying, well, I just know that I like Jesus. Well, are you committed to following him? Because Jesus' call, you remember, back in Mark chapter 8 was, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. Let him be willing to die for me if he's going to live with me. Hard saying. Here it's the same thing. If you confess with your mouth what? Jesus is Lord. Jesus, you're in charge. Jesus, you're the king. Jesus, you're the ruler of my life. Jesus, what you say is what I'm going to do. You say, well, how do you know that's what that means? Well, because Jesus said this in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I ask? In other words, to call him Lord means that you're saying, you're in charge of my life. I'm going to do what you ask. So, how's a person saved? If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you'll be what? You'll be saved. For with the heart, man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto what? Salvation. So you believe, when you believe in him, Jesus, I believe you died for my sin. Instantly, you are made righteous, and when you confess he's Lord and you say, and Jesus, I'm following you wherever you go, you're saved. The two go together. That's the call of salvation. Verse 22, Mark 10. Jesus says, you need to get rid of the thing that is sitting on the throne of your heart. You need to get rid of the thing that is more important to you than me. You need to make me the most important thing in your life, and your riches are keeping you from knowing me. And the man, well, disheartened by the saying, gloomy by the saying, sad by the saying, kind of downcast. That word's only used one other place in the gospel. It's used in Matthew 16 of clouds that are heavy, that are down. So his face falls. He went away sorrowful. How sorrowful was he? Well, that word is used in, it's not the only place it's used in the gospel record, but it is used in Matthew 26, verse 37 in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was filled with sorrow. Same word. He sweat drops of blood. I mean, filled with sorrow. This guy, he's filled with sorrow. Why? For he had great possessions. Luke chapter 18 and verse 23 says, he was exceedingly rich. He was very sad because he was exceedingly rich. Musicians, you can come. And having seen him, Jesus was sorrowful. You know what? It made Jesus sad because the man would not turn to him. The man was sad because he didn't want to give up his riches to follow Christ. Jesus was sad because he realized the man was turning his back on everything. That he was turning his back on eternity. And Jesus was sad. You know, the Bible says this, that the angels rejoice over one sinner. Heaven parties when one sinner repents. Heaven weeps when a person refuses to repent. Today you have the opportunity. What have you done with Jesus? Have you given your heart to Jesus? There have been a moment, unless I miss my guess, there are many at this campus, the West Campus, the North Campus, watching online. And your spiritual experience has been self-styled in the sense that you've determined what you feel should be acceptable to God. And I just simply remind you, that's like putting human excrement in a box and saying, God, be happy about this. That's how God views it. The God of the universe has offered you a priceless gift. This man came to get the most priceless gift known to mankind, and he walked away without it. You know, something else I find very interesting in this story I've thought about a little bit is we know a lot about this man. We know almost as much about him as we know about anybody in the gospel record in many ways. He was a leader of the synagogue. He was a man of influence. He was rich. He was young. He was earnest. He was in good shape. He could run. He didn't care what people thought. He respected Jesus, thought Jesus was a good person. Had a lot going for him, it seemed like. But you know what? We don't know his name. Interesting. We know Peter's name, John, James, the other disciples, we know their names. But this man, when faced with the choice, chose riches over relationship with God. And in choosing something other than God, his identity was lost to time and to us. Can I just suggest to you, you'll never know who you really are until you really know who he is. Because it's in finding Jesus and in being related to him that you discover life itself and the reason for your existence. In the beginning was the logos, was the logic, was the what the Greeks called the reason for living, the reason for being. In the beginning was the logos, the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's Jesus. He's the reason for living. He's the Savior of your soul. And without putting your faith in him, no amount of good works will ever get you into heaven. Ever. Have you given your heart to Jesus? And if not, will you do it today? Let's pray.